Well, today we continue the seventh in eight messages, eight talks about For the Record. And Jesus literally in Matthew 5 has to kind of elevate the standard. And all along he's been talking about success. He talks about how we can know happiness. And that's what the whole Beatitudes thing were about, blessed. The word blessed means happy. And then he says, basically, you've heard and it's been told and the ancients were told, but I'm telling you, if you want to have this in your life or whatever. And what we find is that success is somewhat of an intoxicating delicacy in our culture. But somewhere along the line, we seem to have lost the recipe. And in God's sight, success is more a byproduct of faithfulness than it is anything else. And it's measured in character, not contents. And so this morning as we launch out, we want to keep that in mind. In Jesus' way of thinking, basically where you arrive depends on the road that you take. If you don't take the right road, you're not going to get there. It doesn't matter how good your navigation skills are. It doesn't matter, even in some cases, the kind of map that you have or your ability to innovate or to be creative. If one wants to succeed, Jesus says that one needs to take the high road. Now, 20 years ago, my pastor in Amarillo wrote a book about this subject. And in that book is this quote: "Our churches are plagued with nominal Christians who are inconvenienced by going 1 mile, not to speak of two. The workplace is crammed with employees who would like to travel a half mile rather than even one. And our entire world, in fact, is devastated by those on the spiritually low road." For the record, Jesus is elevating the standard from the low road to the high road. But if we are going to travel the high road, it's going to cost you an extra mile. It will cost you an extra mile, but it's worth it. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38, we find these words: "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your shirt or your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Now, when Jesus uttered the standard, when he said the standard, he said something that they were very well aware of. In fact, this was written in human code as far back as the 23rd century BC. A Babylonian ruler by the name of Hammurabi codified this, which means if he wrote it down 2,300 years before Christ, it had been around a lot longer than that. He didn't make it up. It was part of human culture even at that time. It's called various things. The Latin term for it is the lex talionis. It's called the law of tit for tat, the law of quid pro quo, the law of retribution. But it has to do with how we respond to injury and insult, how we respond to crime, and what is the punishment that is meted out for that. And at least three different places in the Old Testament, this standard is spoken by God. The first place that we find it is in Exodus chapter 21, where the Lord says, if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man hits a manservant or a maidservant in the eye and destroys it, then he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. And if he knocks out a tooth, the manservant or maidservant must be freed so to compensate for the tooth. In Leviticus chapter 24, we find this one: anyone who injures another person must be dealt with according to the injury inflicted. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever anyone does to hurt another person must be paid back in kind. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, in such cases, show no mercy. The punishment is to be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. Now, what's happened is the world has taken that. People have taken that over the centuries as an endorsement for vengeance. and we quote it. We generally quote it out of context, but it has to do with how we get even. You've heard an eye for an eye. Well, I'm going to make sure that happens. And we quote that all the time. The original intent of the standard was to mediate public justice. I'll show you why. I'll show you how we know that here in just a minute. So that the crime and the punishment would be equitable. It wasn't about private vengeance. It was always about public justice. Back to Deuteronomy 19. Listen to the words of the Lord here. If a malicious witness comes forward and accuses someone of a crime, then both the accuser and the accused must appear before the priest and the judges. In our terminology, you better go to court. And they are going to be on duty before the Lord, and they must be closely questioned. And if the accuser is found to be lying, the accuser will receive the punishment intended for the accused. And here's the big one. In this way, you will cleanse evil from among you. This is how we know that it has to do with public justice. Now, by the time of Christ, what had happened, people had kind of made it their own kind of value statement, made it their own method of dealing with injury and insult, and the standard had been kind of deteriorated down into a system of, as some people say, maximum vengeance and minimum forgiveness or minimum compassion. That was not as the Lord intended. The Jewish jurists, in fact, became so concerned by this that they said, okay, now, for instance, what happens if we have Martindale here who has really bad eyes? I have horrible vision. You know the big E on the chart? I can't see the chart, just so you'll know, all right? And my cousin, who is my optometrist, just laughs every time I sit down here. He's like, this is the best thing I've seen in a long time. You are so blind, it's not even funny. And I have these really, really thick glasses that I refuse to wear in public. And so I wear contacts most of the time. And so if I'm squinting at you, I'm not mad or anything. I'm probably just trying to see you. But if you have somebody with bad vision like me, and there have some of you guys who have perfect vision or have good vision, and something happens and I lose my eye because of something that you do, well, according to this law, you should lose your eye too. But the Jewish jurists were saying that's not really fair because Martindale's got really bad eyes. He's got a really poor, you know, pair of eyes there. And it wouldn't be fair to take a really good eye for a really bad eye. Or it wouldn't be fair to take a really good tooth for a really bad tooth. That's not equitable justice. That's not justice at all. And so they assigned a monetary value. And in the second century, 100 years or so after Christ, they codified, the Jews did, some of their teaching into something called the Mishnah. Now, the teaching existed prior to what happened in the second century, which means the debate would have been raging in and around the time of Christ, which makes what Jesus said incredibly pertinent, doesn't it? And so Jesus is echoing this sentiment. The Mishnah said this, if anyone wounds a fellow, he is liable to compensate to the injured party on 5 different levels. First of all, for the damage caused. Second of all, for the pain endured. And what they did, they literally, this is like reality television. They asked the question, what would it take to make somebody go through that? I mean, how much would I have to pay you for you to let me break your elbow? Or poke out your eye? And they tried to come up with a monetary value, and they attached it to this. They said, okay, well, how much would the medical bills for the healing be? And they asked, what would be the loss of income during your time off from work? And ultimately, they asked, what about the mental anguish that's attached to that? And they put all of those 5 elements together, and they arrived at a monetary figure that the injury would be, the person who committed the injury would be liable for. And so they were corrupting the standard. Ultimately, though, the most damaging thing they did is this. They succumbed to what I call the law of respectability. The law of respectability basically asks one question. The question is, what do I have to do? What would it take for? And what that does, if you understand the logic behind it, it creates a minimalist system. where you do the least you have to do to achieve the maximum benefit that you want. And that's exactly what had happened to the Jews. And by the way, that's what happens to us. You know what I believe the real tragedy of the Christian experience is? It's not hypocrisy, because by and large, all people are hypocrites at some level. We all say things and do something different at some level, even the best of us. Hypocrisy is rampant. But what I think the greatest tragedy, the greatest travesty, the greatest danger of the Christian experience is this. 1 mile believers. Those of us who are minimalists. We'll talk a lot about that here in just a minute. What does a 1 mile marriage look like? Well, a lot of people ask the question, why are so many people divorcing? Let me ask the question maybe a better way. Why would anybody stay together to begin with? What are the elements that keep a marriage together when so many other marriages are falling apart? And I would suggest to you, in Christian circles at least, it has to do with the people in those relationships being second-mile believers, being second-mile in regard to that relationship. What about in homes? A lot of people say it's rebellious children. That's 1 mile living is rebellious children. I don't necessarily think so. There are way more children who do absolutely what they have to do, what they must do to keep their mom and dad off their back. But they don't do anything else. That's 1 mile living. And what about in our businesses? I have worked in places, some of you guys have too, where if you wanted to stay alive, if you did not want to get run over, you didn't stand in front of the doorway at 5 o'clock or at lunch. Because when the bell sounded, you were about to get flattened by people stampeding out of that place, weren't you? 1 mile businesses are marked by employees who give their fair 40 hours and nothing more. And it's articulated with these words. It's not my job. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to help you. That's not my job. That's 1 mile living. And what about employers? This is the guy, the employer who, or the manager who will give, you know, who demands a full 40 hours, who gives, you know, 100 cents on the dollar and 16 ounces to the pound, but nothing else. And you couldn't get them to give a concession to their workers and their employees and the people under them unless you threaten them with litigation or a strike. That's 1 mile living. Ultimately, what happens is you ignore the whole of the standard. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And we think the Old Testament is this severe, austere, really kind of God will get you if you don't do this exactly this way kind of book, kind of writing. And the truth is the Old Testament had a whole lot more than just the law of retribution. For instance, did you know that in Leviticus that said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, said never seek revenge or bear grudge against anyone. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Jesus didn't make that up. That came from the Old Testament. Well, what about this one? If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Next week, we're going to talk about that. Jesus didn't make that up. It came from the Old Testament. And so the Jews were ignoring the parts of the law they didn't really want to deal with and embracing those that were to their benefit. And so they ignored the whole of what was being taught. Now the question is, yeah, but that's the way the world is. That's reality, Mike. Is it? Let me give you three reasons to be on the high road. First of all, if you're a believer, that's where you're going to find joy. You know why? Because everybody's on the first mile, but just a few of you are on the second mile. That's where you really get to experience it. Secondly, that's where you're going to grow, because that's where God is going to stretch you. That's where He's going to make you reach. That's where you're going to find growth. But ultimately, you really learn to live on the second mile. You really get a sense of the fulfillment. You get a sense of the fullness and everything that it is to be a believer. I've been backpacking since I was a young boy. And I would always go, some of you guys like to go camp out in your trailers or take your motorhomes, and I don't have a problem with that. There's some amazing, amazing places to do that. But folks, until you top out on a rise, and you're 10, 15 miles away from everything, and you get to see it as naturally as you can see it in our day and time, you really haven't got to experience the fullness of what nature can be. And if you've been there and you've done that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's the same thing on the second mile. It asks this question: what am I doing that unbelievers aren't? And by the way, the correct answer to the question is not going to church. There are plenty of unbelievers in churches all over the world. The real question, or the real answer, has to do with, in my life as a believer, how am I living beyond and differently than a non-believer? In Matthew chapter 5 that we're going to read next week, Jesus said, well, actually, I guess we're going to read it this week too. If you love those who love you, what reward is there in that? Do not even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet only your brethren, what more than others are you doing? Do not even the Gentiles, the Goim, do not even the pagans or the heathen do that? What are you doing differently? Well, as you look at that, as you on-ramp onto the high road, there are four things that are going to mark you. Four things that will show you're living second mile, that you're on the high road. Number one, you will have a non-retaliatory spirit. I need a Stance, would you come up here for just a second? I promise this will be painless. Okay, now I want you to see something. He's a whole lot bigger than me, so this is going to be really painless, all right? Thank you. Anyway, now, are you right? What are you, right or left-handed? What are you?
Right.
Okay, good, me too. Now, that doesn't mean anything, this conversation. Well, kind of does. Now, if you wanted to insult me in the East, you would walk up to me and you would slap me with your right hand. That's considered... No, don't actually do that. This is only drama, all right? I need my stand-in if we're going to do that. But if you really wanted to insult me, you would backhand me. Now, if you're going to do that with your right hand and slap me on the right cheek the way Jesus said, then you have to hit me with the right hand from the backhand position. And that is twice as insulting. Thank you. See, that was easy. See, I'm afraid you're going to hurt me, so I kind of retooled that. All right? This is what the rabbi said. To hit a man with the back of the hand was twice as insulting than to hit him with the palm or the flat of the hand. What Jesus is talking about when he said, if somebody strikes you on the right cheek, he's talking about the kind of insult, the kind of injury that is twice as insulting. That is multiplied beyond the norm. It's not just a diss. It is a full-fledged insult intended to harm, intended to hurt, intended to some way minimize you. Now, in our world, if you watch the professional playoffs, particularly in basketball, or you watch pitchers and batters in baseball, you don't put up with that. You don't take that. And I've wondered, what would happen? What would happen in the NBA when somebody gets knocked down, if one of the opposing team, the guy who did it, walked over and gave him a hand and helped him up, patted him on the back and said, man, thanks for hustling, great job, let's keep playing. The NBA would be transformed, wouldn't it? But you know what? There are coaches, there are administrators, there are people who won't allow that to happen because they're content to live in the first mile. Well, if you're on the second mile, the scripture says you will have a non-retaliatory spirit. And by the way, all the way back to the Old Testament, Lamentations 3, some of you guys are going, that's Lamentations? That's in the Bible? Yeah, really, it is. If you turn too fast, you'll go right by it. But in Lamentations 3:30, it says, let them turn the other cheek to those who strike them. Let them accept the insults of their injury, of their enemies. If you live on the second mile, you will fulfill at least three of the character qualities of love that 1 Corinthians 13 talks about. The first thing it says that kind of applies here is that love is not provoked. You know what that means? Love doesn't go around looking for something to be angry about. It doesn't look for an insult. It's not so guarded and so insecure that when somebody looks at them crossways, it's going, oh, what are you looking at me that way for? You looking at me? You looking at me? It's not looking to be provoked. Some of the best advice you could have in your relationships and your marriages and your homes is don't walk around with a chip on your shoulder. Stop looking for a reason to be insulted. You'll have plenty of occasion, trust me. But you don't have to look for it. The second thing it says is that love does not take into account a wrong suffered. You know what that means? It's not grudging. Some of your translations may say it that way. And then you read on down and it says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. You know what that tells me about love? The same thing it tells me about second mile living, that it's long suffering. It's patient in that regard. The second thing that we find about this standard, or I guess not the second thing just yet, but the next thing we see is that your ability to endure injury and insult is the real test of how strong your faith is, how strong your love is. How do you bear up under injury and insult? If you really want to know how staunch a believer is, how strong is their love and faith, ask that question. The second thing then that the Lord says that will mark us on the second mile is this. You're going to be patient beyond your rights. In verse 40 it says, if they take you to court to take the shirt off your back. In other words, they are doing everything they can to ruin you. That's the environment. Then he said, give them your coat also. The word play of this is pretty interesting. The term shirt or tunic, depending on what your translation says, was that long, seamless inner garment that people wore underneath their coat. It was, and even the poorest person generally would have more than one of these. You'll remember when Jesus was crucified, they divided up his stuff and they were literally casting dice, casting lots for the seamless inner garment. This is the garment they're talking about. But Jesus says, if they're going to try to take the shirt off your back, then give them your coat or your cloak. An interesting change in the wording here. The term coat or cloak was a completely separate term that had to do with the outer garment that you wore. This is the garment that kept you warm. This is the garment that sometimes you would use as your blankie when you slept at night. This would be your jacket during the day and your bed even at night if you were traveling from place to place. And get this, by law, by right, in other words, this garment could not be kept from you. Over in Exodus chapter 22, the scripture said, if you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, make sure you give it back to him by sunset, lest he will have no covering for his body. What will he sleep in? So by right, you had the right to maintain this. Jesus said, it's not about your rights. If they're trying to ruin you, if they're trying to sue you and take the shirt off your back, then go ahead and go beyond your rights. If they want to ruin you, then do what 1 Corinthians 13 says, and understand that if you're going to love them, sometimes love does not seek its own. It's not demanding its rights. The third thing the Lord said will mark us on this road is that we will make an effort beyond what is expected. This is second mile living. And so the question is, What does it mean to force me to go? Well, it comes from a Persian word. It was a Persian word for courier. And in the ancient in ancient Persia, a courier was the one who delivered communiques and messages and those kinds of things. And if a courier came to you and said, listen, I need something to eat, you had to give him something to eat. If he came to you and said, I'm tired, I need a place to rest, your house is the only thing near here, you had to give them a place to rest. If they came to you and said, I need another horse, you had to give them your horse. They had the legal right to press you into public service. Well, the Romans adapted that. And by law, a Roman soldier in occupied country could look at one of the occupied citizens, in this case a Jew, and would say to the Jews, listen, carry my pack. Listen, do this, move this, do this for me. And by law, you were compelled to carry that pack 1 mile, but not a step further. You'll remember during the crucifixion of Christ over in Matthew 27, they pressed into service a guy by the name of Simon. Simon of Cyrene was standing there as Jesus is carrying the cross, as he collapses under the weight of the cross and the torture that he's endured, and the soldier literally taps him on the shoulder with the flat of his spear and says, "Listen, you carry." He had to carry that. He was legally bound and expected to carry that. But what Jesus says is this: you go beyond that. You go beyond that style of living, and you carry it a second mile. You pick it up and take it further than they expect you. How does this look in marriages? Husbands, this is seen in the husband who does all the thousands of little things that she appreciates. The things that make her glad that she stood at the altar with you all those years ago. It's not just, "Well, I'm providing, you need to do this." Husbands, live in the second mile. What about wives? Wives, it's all the thousands of little things that you do to make a man's home literally his castle. It's not because you're just expected to. Second mile living goes beyond. In the home, children, sons and daughters, it's learning not just to obey your parents, because if not, you're going to be grounded for life. It has to do with honoring your parents within that, within the spirit of the family. In businesses, it has to do with employees who understand that what they do, that the state of the company, the state of the business may very well depend on how well you perform your duty, or even beyond that, to live and to act in the workplace as if you, in fact, were the owner and you were doing this for yourself. Employers, in the business place, you actually empower those who are under you. Managers, hear me. It's not about enforcing personnel policy. It's about empowering people to become what they can become. Developing people. Helping people go from job to job. Not just trying to hold them in a position because it makes you look good. It's about empowering people and helping people become everything that they are to become. And literally, as the children of God, it's this. It's understanding that you never have gone to church. You are the church. And that awareness, that knowledge transforms how you live in this world. That you are a child of God, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones who are called beyond the first mile to the second mile. And the fourth thing the Lord said, if you live on the second mile, you're going to be gracious. Your life will be marked by that. He said, give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, Old Testament, the scripture lays out some very specific things to help us in regard to this. Because, guys, it's not always good to just indiscriminately give to somebody, because a lot of times you're not actually helping them. And so how does the scripture help us to do that? Follow along with me. Deuteronomy 15, if there's a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted and tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend whatever they need. Be careful not to harbor this thought. Well, listen, the seventh year, the year of canceling or releasing the debts is near. No, I'm not going to give him anything because I'll never get it back. So make sure that you don't think that way, and so you do not show ill will towards your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything that you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. Four things that I've put in the notes in regard to giving. First of all is this, that you're not to refuse to give. You are to be givers. I am to be a giver. Number two, give according to need. That means basically that if a guy is hungry, you don't buy him a tank of gas. If a guy needs a tank of gas, you don't say, "Well, brother, let me pray for you." It fits the need. Thirdly, and I think this is important in the idea of giving, it needs to be of help. We need to make sure that we are not facilitating laziness, that we're not facilitating sloth, that you're going to have to involve and engage with that person to find out if it is legitimate. But the giving is not only to be according to the need, but it should actually help them. And the last thing is this. Give like you would expect God to give to you. That's why Luke 6:35 says it this way. I tell you, love your enemies, help and give without expecting a return. You will never regret it. Live out this God-created identity the way your Father has lived toward us generously and graciously, even when we're at our worst. As we come to the end today, I would ask you this question. Where is your second mile? Where is it in your relationships? Where is it at work? Where is it in your neighborhood? Where is it in your home? Where is it in those that you are around in social situations? Do you carry yourself with an air of entitlement, living according to your rights? If you do, you're stuck in the first mile. And the call of God, the upward call of God in Christ, is to live the second mile. And that's where you're going to find the fulfillment that Christ gives us in our lives and in our marriages and our relationships and our workplaces and our schools, wherever. Go beyond. Be second mile believers on the high road. Pray with me, will you? Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be here. Father, the truth of your word is so incredibly penetrating. Father, it's not just religious mumbo jumbo uttered by some guru on a hillside a couple of thousand years ago. Lord, it's truth that applies ever more today than it has in the past. Lord, may we embrace that. Father, for the believers in this room, for my brothers and sisters in Christ, may we as individuals and we as a church be marked as those who have a pass into the second mile. Father, we trust you to help us live that way. Father, if we find ourselves stuck and detoured over in the first mile, Lord, may you edge us out of traffic and onto the high road as quickly as possible. And dear one, if you have never received Christ this morning, I promise you, it's worth it. I promise you, he will bring something into your life that you can have no other way. But more than that, he brings himself into your life, and you can never know a relationship with him apart from faith in him. And if you'd like to receive Christ this morning, we want you to have that opportunity. I want to lead you in a prayer that simply reflects your desire to do business with God. And so very quietly where you sit in your seat, God wants to do business with you. And so just pray quietly, silently with me, and you do business with God. The prayer would sound something like this. Father, I know that I've sinned. I know I'm separated from you by my sin. I know, Lord, that I'm isolated and alienated because of it. And Lord, it's my own doing. I acknowledge it. I admit it. Not only that, Lord, I really can't do anything about it. I've tried, but I've failed. And so, Lord, I want to trust Christ. I want to trust Jesus who died on the cross in my place, who was buried and rose again the third day. Father, I pray that because of that trust, because of what he did, that you'll take away my sin and you'll make me new and you'll help me to be able to start over. So, Lord, I place my faith in him. Now put your eternal life in me. Make me your child and show me how to live. Thank you for touching me and changing me and saving me. Lord, help me to walk out and go right through the first mile to the second mile beginning now. In Jesus' name, amen.